Romans, and in chapter 12, let us look at these verses that are so familiar to most of us. We've read them many times, heard them read, heard them taught. I'd like for us to just consider them for a few minutes this morning. I'm reading out of New American Standard. Romans in chapter 12 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I think King James says reasonable service. Is that what it says? Anybody have King? Okay. All right. I think King James. There's just no getting around it. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul begins this chapter, which is a transitional point in the book. From chapter 1 through chapter 12, we have truth that is declared and to be believed. It is not to be debated. It is not up for discussion. It is simply a declaration of a grand truth. At the point of chapter 12, and from there on to the end of the book, we are discussing what the results of that declared truth will be in our lives. On the basis of all that has gone before, then how shall we respond to life and in the midst of life? Now, if you'll recall, the book began with the good news, the gospel. That is not good news when it first breaks in on you. It becomes good news eventually, but it's not good to start with because it declares that God is absolutely holy. That's enough to scare you spitless right there. Absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and He requires that kind of holiness and righteousness from us. Well, we're dead right there. And then to go and make it even worse, He is actively wrathful against sin and iniquity. And then comes the good part. That which He requires of us, that which is His own standard, and that which He requires of us, and in the face of His active wrath against sin, He has Himself made provision that we could not provide for ourselves in order that He might justify us. He has, because of His love, taken our place and suffered His own wrath on our behalf. He has taken the slap of His holy hand in His own face, representing us in order that His justice, which cannot be compromised, will not rob Him of the love which cannot be denied. And the cross is the perfect example of the holy, frightful, unyielding righteousness of God, an anger against sin, and the absolutely unspeakable glory of His love of the one He is angry against. And so the God of justice has provided a means whereby He Himself takes the wrath that He has against our sin on His own self and pays for that, that He might in turn bestow and flood on us the great love and compassion of His being. Unspeakable truth. Two unreconcilable facets, the two sides of the same coin, the wrath of God, which is right and holy and beautiful. He would not be good if He wasn't wrathful against sin. He would not be good if He allowed sin to escape unpunished. But His goodness, the beauty of the expression of His own holy nature, the love of God and the wrath of God, the same coin, two sides of the very same coin. And those two, wrath against sin and love for the sinner, meet on the cross in one great, horrible flame, the flame of God's love and the flame of God's wrath, paying for, in His own self, the sins of those who are His enemies. Unspeakable truth. And because of that, we live in such a way, the Bible goes on to say in Romans in chapter... remember, the good news comes and devastates everybody, lays everybody low. I mean, it lays the heathen low. So man doesn't like that. Man is actively wrathful against God, wants to cut God out. And so God gave him what he wanted. And God even helped him get it. And the end thereof is death and pain and suffering. And there's nobody excluded, not just the baddies, even the good, holy, righteous church people. They're just as bad. Not just knowing to do good that does it. You're any good. It's when you do good. And we can't do good. It's not that we do bad things. We're bad people. And even the Jews, they're the ones who have the law. They're the worst of the lot. because they do have the law. They do have the covenants. But it didn't do them one bit of good either, because they are unable to keep it. It was never given to them for them to keep, but to show them their helplessness, so they would lift up their hands and call out helplessly on God for mercy. And so therefore it was always God's plan that Jesus would come. It wasn't a stopgap measure. It wasn't something that he jerked up in order to meet an exigency or an emergency. It was his always plan. In fact, it stands as a center of time and history. Everything that happened before the cross happened because the cross existed in the mind of God. It was always God's plan that he would come, enter into his creation, take the sin on his own self, die as that sin, put it away forever, and that the guilty would be punished. And that was always his plan. And he goes on through in chapter 4 to show you how all the Old Testament built up to that and was a series of pictures of that truth. And then it says that because of that, Jesus has come, the second Adam, the last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam. There's no second. No second. That means it could be a third and a fourth. There's a first Adam and a last Adam. And he came and did completely what the first Adam failed completely and should have failed. It was right that Adam fail in the Garden of Eden. The whole human race had to be educated to our great helplessness, for we were created to be helplessly dependent on our God. It's the highest expression of our humanity to recognize he's God and I'm not. Hallelujah. I love it like this. And then to turn to all the creation and say, he's God, we're not, praise the Lord. And that was always our position, to be helplessly dependent on our God and therefore to have the strength of Almighty God flow through us. And he goes on to show, and he says, now I want you to understand, even though this is true, Israel didn't recognize it. And therefore, it's not as though God's plan has failed for Israel. He made promises and said that Israel was his. But he says, I want you to understand what Israel means. Israel doesn't mean that group of genetic people that live on the edge of the Mediterranean. You would think so before the cross. After all, that's what it looked like. He said, but the fact of the business is, there was always a physical national Israel. But God's Israel was always in the midst of that. Because you see, an Israelite, the word means he whom God has conquered. It means a prince with God. God's princes, he always beats up on them first. We're always those who have been overcome by God, who have been smashed in our own so-called strength, revealing that we have no strength, to where we're transformed from wrestlers trying to handle life into clingers like Jacob when the angel touched his thigh. All of a sudden we realize, I'm helpless. I always was helpless, but now I've got sense enough to know it because God revealed it to me. And he said, now I want you to understand that just because a person has Abraham's blood in his veins means nothing to God. It's the faith of Abraham in the heart that God counts on. It never was a blood thing, a genetic thing. It was a faith thing. And true enough, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were the ones through whom the covenant came. But it came for the whole world, not just for them. They were the access or the doorway God chose. It was always his will that all nations of the earth be blessed. Therefore, they carried the promise of Messiah in their genetic loins of the nation. And they were the doorway in through whom God chose to enter into his creation. But it never was just for them. It was always for all men. And they had the priesthood and the offerings and the sacrifice. But it wasn't the sacrifice that made them holy or special to God. It wasn't the temple that set them aside. It was the faith in the heart of the offerer of the sacrifice. Without faith in the heart, you just had another dead beast. Because we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never save a person's soul. That's ridiculous. It was the faith in the heart of the offerer that made it valuable to God. So therefore, it's not just who has descended with Abraham's blood in his veins that calls you an Israelite. The Israelite is the one whom God has conquered. And Jesus Christ, the final Israelite, came. And now to him belongs all the promises. Every promise that was made to Israel, every promise that was made to Abraham, was actually, says Paul in Galatians 3, being made to the Messiah who was in their national DNA. He was the receiver of the promises. Now you are a Jew, not because you've got Abraham's blood in your veins. There are a lot of people in the Middle East. Half the Middle East has Abraham's blood in their veins. I mean, they all have Abraham's blood in his veins. But so it wasn't the blood of Abraham that made you particularly significant to God. It was the faith of Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faith, not the father of the blood, the father of the faith. And so he says, now I want you to understand, you Gentiles, you've been brought in by the grace and glory of God. And Israel has been cut off because of the grace and glory of God. Because they who are the closest to the light are in the greatest darkness. If you come to a light and you turn your back to it, and there's somebody way off in the distance who's facing the light, they're in the darkness, but they see the light is, light can shine on them. But you may be standing right next to the light, but if your back is to it, you're in the greatest darkness of all. Light can never find you. That's the position of national Israel, says Paul. They've turned their back on God's truth. They're the closest. He said, it burns my heart to know that they who are the closest, that they who are used of God to be the entrance, are the blindest of all. But he said, I don't want you to think that all of God's promises to Israel have failed, because God wasn't making those promises to physical Israel. He was making that promise to the Israel that was within them, the people of faith. God will always have him a people of faith. Now, you are part of that people of faith. You are a descendant of Abraham. You are a true Jew, the one who worships God in spirit and truth and puts no confidence in the flesh. Just because you're circumcised doesn't mean diddly squat to God. It was a heart with the picture of truth in your heart that made that circumcision valuable. Now, he said, I want you Gentiles to be careful here, because there is a tendency to get a bit arrogant. You say, yes, I know, Israel wouldn't have Messiah when he came, and so God cut him off, and he's grafted me in the tree. And he said, that's true. That's very true. But you have a care, you Gentiles, because there's a tendency and a sneakiness here. You have a tendency, because God has shown you mercy, to become arrogant against those that have been broken off. He said, you are like a wild olive branch, and God grafted you in to the Israel tree. But I want you to understand that you don't support that tree. The tree supports you. And Jesus Christ is the roots of that Israel tree. And those that were broken off, he said, yep, they were broken off all right because of unbelief. But as unnatural as it was to graft you in, it wouldn't even put any sweat on God's brow to graft in the original branches. I mean, they're available for salvation. And so, therefore, they can be saved, and some of them will. And there will be an open door for Jews to be saved, and many of them will, until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So the door to individual Jews will continue to be open until all of the Gentiles that God has called has come in. And then, boom, the door is closed. God will fold the whole sheet and match up. But understand this, that there, that day, when that door is closed, it's over. But please understand that all Israel will be saved. All of those whom God has conquered. All of those who have been called and drawn by the Holy Spirit. And some of them will be Jews. And you be careful, you Gentiles, that you don't begin to lord it over the nation of Israel, saying, we got it and you lost it. Have a care. Be very careful, because if he's able to break off branches on one side, he's able to break off branches on the other side. Just have a care. Let your heart be open toward all men, Jews included, because all of us are lost and without hope in this world. And God's mercy saved you. And God's mercy can save Jews too. And now he begins chapter 12. Now, based on those mercies, based on the fact that God, who is utterly holy, God who is without sin, God who is wrathful against sin, based on the fact of his mercy that he provided a way of salvation whereby his justice and his love will be able to be accommodated, based on his mercies that it was always his plan, based on his mercies that Jesus came in order to do that, based on his mercies that he saved you and you Gentiles, and based on his mercies that he'll save Jews, on the basis of that, now let's talk about how you're going to act. Let's talk about how this truth is going to impact your walk in the world. He says, therefore, on all that's gone before, let your motivation for what you do be on the mercies of God, the love of God. You know, there are many people who are very religious and right. They follow the principles of godliness and holiness. You know people like this. They're right. They know the Word of God. They can teach it. They've studied it. They can teach it in seminary. They can teach it in church. They can teach it in Bible study. They know that Word, and you can check them up, and they are right. But there is a coldness and a hardness and an arrogancy. And you think, where is the gentleness? Where is the gentleness? The same wrath against sin and rightness, but there's an arrogance. We have to guard against that. You know, you can be right and be very cold and alone, be right, but no kindness, no mercy. He said, now, your life is not to be influenced by what's right as opposed to what's wrong. No, 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 no. Your life is not to be governed and directed because you're going to be for, because God's done so much for me, I'm going to do this for him. Your life is not to be governed because they, the heathen out there, are wicked and we are the nice people. Your motivation, not to make God proud of you, not to please him, Not to serve other people, not to see the lost come into the kingdom, the poor souls, knocking your Bible for everyone you led in a sinner's prayer and got them to sign a card. That's not to be the motivation of your life, to serve God. The motivation of your life is to be an overwhelming sense of the goodness and the mercy of God to me. To me. I mean, I can understand that He would save you, but He saved me. And to be aware of what a wonder that is. I've been concerned through the years and asked the Lord, Lord, don't ever let me get over the absolute awesomeness of the fact that You saved me. That You love me. You want to love God? You want to please God? Ask Him to show you how much He loves you. He said, herein is love, says John. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. And a revelation of the fact that God loves us will keep that harshness and that arrogance out of your life. You won't be able to stand and berate your Christian brother because they're missing it on that point. I mean, they may be missing it big time. But you say, well, God help them. I'm probably missing it where I don't see it either. There will be a compassion. There will be an answering love and mercy because you see the mercies of God. I pray God open our eyes to see His great mercy, to see His love. You know, Jesus said about the little old woman that came and bathed her feet, His feet with her tears. He said, people that have been forgiven a lot love a lot. You know, it isn't easy. It isn't hard to love when you know what you've been forgiven for. You don't have to be pounded over the head to be nice to somebody who is, you know, giving you a check for $1,000. You don't have to be, you know, you can put up with an awful lot from somebody once somebody loves you. I mean, you can even take harshness from them. It's the revelation of love. He said, now this little woman, it's obvious that she's been forgiven a lot because she hadn't ceased to wipe my feet with her tears, dry them with her hair, and kiss my feet. But now you, Simon, you've been sitting up at the head of the table critiquing me in your mind. You obviously hadn't been forgiven too much. You got a long way to go, son. You notice that the more you know about God, the more you know about His love for you, the more you'd want to be quiet. The more you want to be like Job and say, if you don't mind, I just put my hand on my mouth. I've said too much already. You know, the more you have compassion for other people, the more you see the compassion God has for you. I get all in a snit. You know me, I'm a very verbal person. I get all in a snit, and I want to tell, you know, this is where you missed it, son. And let me tell you. And then the Lord will zip open some little compartment, and me, I'll say, oh, God, have mercy on my soul. You know, there I was. It's like, remember I told you the fellow had the little dried booger on his mustache? Every so often the Lord lets me walk in front of the mirror, and I say, oh, God, I've been prancing and posturing and posing, and I didn't know I had that yuck on my mustache. Everybody else knew it but me. She said, oh, Lord, please, I just stay in the house from now on. Put a bag on my head, you know. When the Lord shows you, you know, you suddenly realize I've been digging at a speck in her eye, and I got a log sticking out of mine. Remember Jesus told that story? Well, that was a funny story. I mean, that was a comedy club characterization. The people hollered laughing. They loved, their sense of humor is toward the ridiculous and oriental sense of humor anyway. And they loved that. And Jesus said, that's what we're like. I mean, here you are trying to nod and get that log out of the way so you can see to get that little speck in that fellow's eye. And that's us. And what happens? There's a revelation of God's love for us. You say, well, He isn't so bad. I put up with that a little while longer, I guess. All things are relative. The mercies of God. That must be our motivation. Not in order to be better. Not in order to be right. But the mercies of God. Because God has shown me how much He loves me. I just can't. It curls me up. It pulls my stinger. It causes me to just crumple up in a little ball. Be able to enjoy life rather than trying to run it. He said, therefore, because of the mercies of God, now you present your bodies. You present your bodies. You see, this is an action on our part. Now, I know that God is utterly sovereign. I believe in predestination. I believe that the God who knew all things before ever He created time knew exactly what He was going to do and exactly what He was going to do it with. I don't think there is any power in man to make a decision that's going to change God, rearrange His plan, or thwart Him in anything that he does. And within the perimeter, however, of God's sovereign choices, I must exercise my will. Whosoever will, let him come. And if you don't come, you never will be there. There is an exercise of our will. We have responsibility. And the tendency is to preach one or the other of that to the exclusive of the other. They balance one another. In one section of the church, you'll get under the doctrine of predestination, which I quite frankly believe in. I believe God orders all things. God is the immediate initiator of all things. Man will never come to God. God goes and fetches him. I believe that God preorders, he calls, he qualifies, he does it all. But within that, there is an arena in which I must choose and take responsibility. And that includes all of life. It's like within the, like a man, like I said, in a concentration camp. You can go to that fence or that fence. And if you want to sit by one fence, you'll be there the whole time you're in jail. But you're going to be in jail, but you do have some choices within that. And I say this to say, when it says present your bodies, it's saying you must take some responsibilities for your Christian growth. You can't say, well, God, Holy Spirit, just do it all. He says, I've done it. Now I want you to walk in it. You must make some choices. And those choices are going to affect your life, your maturity in Jesus Christ. The word present here is used in the way of a priest presenting a sacrifice to God. In the Old Testament picture, you brought your sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. It was your sheep. If you didn't bring it, it wouldn't be brought. You had to go to the fence of the field and get it, bring it to the fence, look it over and be sure there was no defect. You had to bring it. You had to take some responsibility. Provision for your salvation and provision for forgiveness of your sin was made, but if you didn't bring that sheep, you can forget it. There was responsibility on your part. You brought it to the door of the temple and you gave it to the priest. He held it and you leaned your hands on it. You pushed hard and you announced your sins. In picture language, transferring your sins onto the head of that little amoral beast. The little beast that had no choice in the matter. You were the one that had the choice. You chose to sin. Now you were choosing to ask for forgiveness. And then the priest would take that little animal, laden in picture language with your sins, and he would sacrificially kill it. Very mercifully, he would slash the jugular with that little short sacrificial knife. The blood would spurt. The animal died immediately, no suffering. And then he would present that to God. Not because he thought it was a good idea. That's what Cain did. He thought it was a good idea to present vegetables when God had already pointed out that he required the life in the blood. But you bring what God said you could bring. You can't just come to God when you want to. You have to come when he says you can. And you can't just come where you want to. You have to come where he says you can come. And you can't bring to him what you think is a good idea. You have to come with what he said you could give him. Therefore, you gave it to the priest, and the priest presented it to God. The priest may be a rat. I mean, he may be a wife beater. He may be an unhealthy citizen, but because when he brought that sacrifice, it was the sacrifice that the emphasis was on, not on the priest. You understand what I mean? It was the sacrifice. And so therefore, he brought to God what God said he could bring on your behalf. In the same way, the Bible says, present your bodies. You bring yourself to God. You say, yeah, but I couldn't do that. I was so ugly yesterday. It makes no difference. It's what you're bringing that counts. Not your attitude at the moment. And to present your bodies, not just your spiritual life, not just your intellect, God help us, not just your emotions, not just your hormones, but your body, picturing your body and everything that's inside it. Everything. You present the whole shoot match. You present your being before God. And this will involve how you live. You're going to live in the midst of life and make certain life choices based on the fact that God has been so merciful. Now, my life choices might not be just like yours, and I may think you're in a mess, but I better tend to my own knitting. I better be aware of my condition before God and what my heart dictates to me I might can do. I may be able to do some things that you don't feel comfortable doing, or vice versa. But I have to, it says, let every man examine his own heart. I have to be certain. If you got a question over whether you can do something or not, you can't do it. Because if it was all right for you, you wouldn't have any questions. There are some things that you might can do and get away with and say, oh, Lord, she can't be spiritual. Look at her. I mean, you know, look at her. Those skirts are much too short to be spiritual. Can't do that. You know, there's something in us that think if we really are spiritual, we look like we came across with Ward Bond and wagon trains. That's spiritual. You know, there's something about it. But the thing is, he says, if there's no question in your heart, then do it gladly unto God. Or choose not to if you think it will cause your brother to stumble. There's certain life choices we're going to make, and I must leave you free to make those life choices. We celebrate around the finished work of Jesus Christ, not about on our life choices. Now, I may think you're wrong, But that's not any of my business. And if you ask me, I'd be happy to tell you. But if you don't ask, I have to keep it to myself. So therefore, I'm going to present my body, my entire self, as a living sacrifice. Now, a living, the sacrifice is, thank God we're dead. I mean, you didn't put a living animal in the fire. But you see, the truth is, we're dead too. According to the Word of God, we died. We died to our old way of life, to our old mentality, to our own worship of our own self and our own wants. And we've been raised from the dead with Jesus Christ. But still, we're alive. I mean, at least the sacrifice got to be dead. We have already gotten to be dead. Now, I'm a living dead person. Isn't that something? It's wonderful. Living, you can't threaten a man with death who's already been buried. You ever think about that? What are you going to use to threaten a corpse? Not much. That's the way it is with us. We've already died to all that. And the trouble is in my thinker. I have to get my mind up to date. It's the knowledge of Christ that causes me to celebrate that deliverance from the old way of life. I'm just as delivered one way or the other. But the knowledge of Christ, you've got to think. You must make choices. You must choose to present. There are responsibilities for you and I that we must face. You can't expect God to say, well, God did all the saving. He certainly did. I read recently in Oswald Chambers, he said this. He said, the Lord changed my heredity. He changed my heredity. It is up to me to express that change in my life choices. Now, I like that. I could never change my heredity. I mean, you can't unbirth yourself, let's face it. You're stuck with what you get. Some of us wish we could change some of that, but you got to take your family, you know. You get to choose your husband, but your kids and your relatives, you're stuck with them. And Jesus changed our heredity. We died to our life in the first Adam, and therefore we were able to be resurrected to a new life. He changed our heredity. He gave me a foundation upon which I could make a choice. Before salvation, I didn't have any choices. I was bent toward sin. I came here like that. I didn't become a sinner because I did something bad. I'm a bad person, a bad source. If I had never committed a sin, I would be no less a sinner. That's what I was. I was born that way. And the sins I committed were merely the expressions of the reality. Jesus changed that. He gave me now the opportunity to make a choice, to choose to walk in righteousness. I don't have the power to do it, but I've got the right to choose. And once I make the choice, and He'll never make that choice for me, but once I make the choice, and now I can because of Jesus, then the power and the grace of God energizes me to walk through the results of that choice. So when you get on the other side of a situation, you say, hey, I did real good there. Was that me or was that you, Lord? And He says, don't be a fool. That was us. You have to choose. And I give you the grace to choose. But choosing is all I can do. I can't do it. I can choose. I used to laugh at Evelyn Medeville. She used to kill me. I'd say, motive is everything with the Lord. What was your motive? Did you think so-and-so at that time? She said, well, I choose to have thought that. I said, no, it doesn't work like that. You don't get to choose after the fact. No. It's what your motive was at that moment that counts. So you see, the Lord has given us an arena in which He requires that we exercise choice. We present ourselves. I will never grow in the grace of God if I don't read the Bible. Mark it. I'll never grow in the knowledge of the character of God's great mercy unless I pray. It's just impossible. I've got to choose to bend my prayer bones. I've got to choose to carry on a conversation with God. I have to choose. And I can't expect the power of the Holy Spirit to suddenly sweep me into it. Now, sometimes, out of the great wellspring of His mercies, He does just that. All of a sudden, you decide that, you know, I can remember the day when the Bible, I was raised on the Bible, and it was boring. I didn't want that. Go to church. That's what I did all my life, and it was boring. I'd rather stay home and clean the potty or something, you know. Just boring. And then one day, the mercies of God swept me into a love of His Word and a love of His people. And I discovered I couldn't wait to get there. I didn't have to, but I couldn't wait to get there. What used to be a chore was a pleasure. And I didn't do anything to make that happen. He just gracefully blew over me and caused it. And it was my great delight to do it. And for years, I couldn't wait to get by myself and talk to them. I couldn't wait to open the Bible and read. I couldn't wait to get to church. And then one day, all of a sudden, I kind of cooled off a little bit. All of a sudden, I thought, oh, good, I hadn't read the Bible today, huh? Got to pray. Lord have mercy. One more TV program, Lord, just one more. When we're going to do it. And, you know, all of a sudden, I was, it was a kind of a pull. I was having a, And, you know, I did it because, and I'd go to church and I'd say, well, I should have stood in bed. He didn't do anything for me. And that first flush and joy, I was just overwhelmed, taken on the crest of a wave, and I was just delighted. And, you know, all of a sudden, you know, well, you know, still good. And somebody'd say, you love Jesus? Yeah, I love Jesus. You love His Word? Sure, I love His Word. But all of a sudden, that impetus that I had no control over was gone. And the Lord says, choose. I said, oh, Lord, I liked it the way it was. Let's go back and do it like that. And I try to find what sin I'd done to make it stop. It's just time to choose, time to grow up. Can you remember the first time you've been married, what, 3, 4, 6 months? All of a sudden, you discovered that this man was not the end. And you think, who is this fool? What am I doing married to this? Yeah. First time the Lord says that, you see that? And you're looking at him, and, you know, he's probably sitting on the edge of the bed with a, you know, sitting in his drawers with a beard and dragging breath. He's scratching like a monkey. And you're thinking, this is all the romance I'm ever going to know. Oh, dear God in heaven, are we ever in trouble here? You know, and all of a sudden, then you had to choose. Before, he was, you just wanted to eat him up, and then you wished you had later on. you know, that happens. And suddenly, what you thought was great love, you discovered wasn't. All of a sudden, the honeymoon was over, and the marriage was commencing. And suddenly, you're calling up the prayer line. It's so in your Christian walk, too. The same thing. That flush, that first romantic flush and gush, which is wonderful. But you realize it was really all on God's point. It was fluff and feathers for me. You get down and you find out you got the same old feet of clay. You say, well, God, I thought I was saved out of that. No, you just saved from it, but not out of it. Now you choose. He said, now you present your bodies to the Lord Himself. Present them a holy, your bodies, a holy sacrifice. He didn't say, don't make yourself holy. He said, you present yourself as holy. God has said you are holy. He said, well, I could contend that point. He said, that is the designation of you. Holy simply means separated to. This Bible here is holy to me. It's separated to Liz Walker. It's holy because it's mine. And yours might be a nice Bible, but it's not near like mine. This is mine. And we are holy. God is separated to Himself. There's none like Him. And we are separated to God. He has designated us as completely His. If you use the word completely, sometimes it's better than the word holy. We understand completely. He is the complete God, the holy God. We are the complete people. We are completely His, with no right to our own self anymore. We've died to that way of thinking and now been raised up to Him. He said, you present your body, which is holy and acceptable to God. Now that acceptable part. It's acceptable to God. He receives us. With all our warts and bruises, all of it, it's acceptable to Him because He has declared us acceptable, not because we have made ourselves acceptable. And it's acceptable in His eyes, not according to our estimation. It's He has said you're acceptable. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ has done. I always come to Him based on the fact of what Jesus has done, not based on my life, but based on the life of another. My access to God will never be any different. No matter how mature I may become and how godly and holy I might achieve, I always come on the same basis as the newest believer, by the mercies of God. That always will be the same. And He says, you've come to God, present your body, holy sacrifice, acceptable God, which is your spiritual act of worship. New American says, spiritual service of worship. That takes worship out of the arena of the walls of the church building. Your life is a worship before God. To worship is to account as worthy. It comes from an old English word. It means worth-ship, deserving, worthy. Even in England, they'll call the mayor your worship, or a judge your worship, because he's worthy. Not because he's such a great character, but because he occupies this position of dignity. And you give him the honor that the position requires. That's not why you respect your husband. I mean, he may be a son of a gun, but he deserves respect because he's your husband. And your children will absorb that respect. You may not even like him anymore, but you give him respect because of the position that he holds. Now, love, as I say, affection is earned. Respect is that which comes from your character, not necessarily because of the character of the person, but it comes from your character. You may not think that President Clinton is a real hotshot, but if he visited, you would offer him the respect of his office, and because he's a fellow human being. And so therefore, we offer God worship. Our life is lived as a respect toward God. He is worthy. And our life takes on a certain aspect, and we make certain choices, not because we like it and because we think it's a good idea, but because God is worthy of having these kind of beings reflect his glory in the earth. And your life becomes an act of worship. Worship involves your head. It's an acknowledgement. No one can worship outside of a knowledge of God. So therefore, it comes from your thinking. That's why Paul said, get your mind up to date. Renew your mind is what he said. It's all in the head. That's why Christians have to think. And all I meet want to feel. And you can't think because you're busy feeling. If you'll think, the feelings will be there, but they'll never be able, your feelings won't be able to overshadow you. You must think first, feel later. That's why we get married. Think first, feel later. It's because it's in our head. It's your understanding. God is going to deal with your mind, not with your hormones. So I hate to tell you this, but that's the way it goes. Get your mind up to date. He said it's through this knowledge of God. It's your spiritual act of worship. Everything we do takes on an act of worship. Everything we do says, I am created in the image of my Father. He makes order out of chaos. I do the same thing. I pick up socks and newspapers and make bed and wash and iron. And therefore, my everyday activities become an act of worship. I'm demonstrating what God's like. He's not a messy fool. He cleans up. I mean, I live with these slobs, these cruds. And God's not like that. And that's why every time you buy a can of deodorant, you're saying, the flesh stinks. You can't trust the flesh. It has to have something daubed on it to stop it from doing its thing. Glory to God about deodorant. Hallelujah. Act of worship. It says, I am like my Creator. That's why so many Christians don't understand. The arts belong to the church. All of the arts. Music. Music was created to extol the Creator. No animal makes music. He can make a few notes, but he never does anything different. But human beings have this godlike quality. It's our relationship to God. And we take music and we blend the notes together in pleasing rhythms and pleasing sounds in order to praise God. And we may be singing about Red River Sweetheart, but God made music. I mean, the whole thing says God is worthy of music. The whole universe sings, makes noises before God. And dance, the arts and dance are wonderful. You see, we've let sin rob us of the genuineness of things. The arts. Have you ever seen a skilled ballerina? And particularly a man? I mean, you talk about an athlete. We are talking about someone who has his body and rigidly disciplined and in control. Can make those marvelous leaps. To see the dance and the beautiful flow in rhythm with music, it says the whole universe dances before God. The basic makeup of matter itself is constantly in motion. All of the entire universe spins and moves together. There's a hum that the galaxy makes that they're able to pick up on transmitters. There's a sound that goes through the universe. The whole universe is whirling and pirouetting and dancing before God. And the arts say, I'm created just just like my Creator. Look at this beautiful body He's made. I've controlled it, and I can make it to leap into the air and praise the living God. Worship involves every part of you, your whole body. It imparts your brain, because that's the source of it. It involves your voice, because you bring to make music and notes that are pleasing and harmonious to you, that swell from soft and gentle to great crescendos of praise, and your whole body begins to move. You hear music, and listen, I used to say, now Lord, if it's wrong to dance, if I got this Baptist minute, how come I got these Catholic feet? I mean, I never could understand that. I could never understand the wickedness in boogieing. Now, I realized that most people boogied where they had bad influences, but I didn't know why it was wrong. Because after all, everything in me wants to move in rhythm and in harmony with all of creation. And literature, for someone to take thoughts that only a godlike creation could do, only one who is on God's class could be able to put together these ideas and thoughts, and then pull out words. To me, words are so important. I love language. I love to read something that's cupped in an idea that's contained in words that are like liquid music that flows out of your mouth. Poetry is music in words. The words of great literature, where men have taken ideas and descriptive words, and they can lay out before your mind's eye something you never saw before in your life, and maybe will never actually see with your own eyes. But you've been there, because they took it in and they chewed it up and they brought it back out in a form that you could receive it. All of the arts, from literature and painting, who could be closer to godlikeness when they're making a painting, when they're transforming something their eyes see and taking colors and different blends and hues and tones and putting it out on a canvas to where it's really actually nothing like what they're doing, but when you see that, you can see what they saw. And it all blends together. I particularly like Monet's paintings, because they're so impressionistic. And if you get down to it, it's globs of paint. It's just mere globs of it. And yet when you step back, all those globs flow together, and they make a pattern in where it's a soft, misty, with all of the edges not defined, blending into the others, of a beautiful scene. Who could be closer to praising and worshiping God than somebody that's taking paint and putting it on the canvas, making, creating something that they've seen? Now, we are creators, but little creators. We have to have something to create with. And we reflect the God who created out of nothing. We're His flashes of what He's like. We present our bodies. Everything we do speaks of the grandeur of the God that created us. Everything we do, from going grocery shopping. I used to think, oh, God, I hate grocery shopping. I just hate it. And He says, oh, I enjoy it. Let's go. I love to see. And I learned to praise God. I said, Lord, I thank You for the money to buy this stuff. I thank You. I'm just grateful. There's a lot of people that can't buy something like this. I just thank You for the finances to be able to buy what I need. I thank You, Lord, for frozen dinners. Glory to God for frozen dinners. And you find that every aspect of life involves itself in worshiping God. He said, now you present your body. That's your act of worship. And out of that, you become a living worshiper. A living sacrifice. And we take time to get off together ever so often. Come here and praise God in company. That's when it's wonderful. When you've been walking all week long, you and seeing the Lord, doing what's normal, griping a little bit here and there and the other, and fussing a little bit here, thanking God you're not as bad as that, praising God that you didn't marry him, glad you got where you are, worshiping God. And then you get together during the on Sunday, whenever you choose to do it, with other believers. And you say, Lord, I just praise You. I hear, but she's having trouble. I take my troubles. Thank You, Lord. I don't want hers. I praise You. And then you join your love of God with the love of God of your fellow believer. And together, you become a symphony before God, a symphony of love. And you express it in different ways, according to your custom, according to your particular culture basis. But at the same time, you've joined together this life that is an expression of worship to God with other lives that is a worship toward God. And it's a strengthening thing. And you do it not just to be strengthened, but because God ought to be praised. He ought to be blessed and adored. Sometimes you're before Him and you can't hardly stand it. You want to show out in church. You'll have to, your whole body says, my feet can't be still. I've got to praise God. He is so grand and so good. I've got to move. I've got to praise Him. I've got to do something. Other times you're so aware of the greatness and the grandeur of God that you're scared to even breathe. It's quiet, quiet. And everybody else is quiet, quiet. And you're just there, thinking about the God who is so awesome and so big, there are some things that are cultural that you worship, ways you worship in your church that you move through, and they cause you to think the quietness and the greatness of God. Other times you want to be loud. Maybe you've gone to a loud bunch. And you say, go stomp and holler and praise God. I like to stomp and holler and praise God. But I love to be in a car where it's quiet. And you think, oh, this God. And all of that is acceptable to Him. And all of it is right and in order at different times and in different ways. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, an act of worship. That's who you are. Not just what you do. That's who you are. And you do that in the midst of a world that is utterly blind, stomping over each other, running over each other, clawing and scrambling. You walk out into that world in order that they may see what God is like. You don't have any business holed up in a cave somewhere. There's a time when you want to get by yourself and just fellowship with the Lord. But your main business is out there in the midst of all of that craziness. Because there, the world is able to see sanity in motion, in action. There, you are a testimony of your God. And